the book of Acts, chapter 1.
I'm going to read our passage, which is Acts 1, 6 through 11. And then we'll say a prayer, ask God's blessing on our time and His word. And we'll get into Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11. Here's what it says. So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we thank you again. And again and again for your word that you've given to us, that you inspired people to write through the ages and then led other people to copy and translate and bind for us so that we could have this book in front of us in our language that we could understand and read it and talk about it and do our best to understand it. But Lord, we confess at the same time that unless your Spirit right now works in our hearts, we won't understand it. It will be of no value to us. And so we pray that you would graciously grant us that work of your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds so that we know what you are saying to us in this word of yours. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our home group, the home group that meets at my house, is going to be studying the Gospel of John in the new year. Which, by the way, if you're not part of a home group, get part of a home group. We've got several of them. Some of them meeting in person, some of them meeting remotely. Even the ones that are meeting in person have remote capabilities, you know, depending on what your needs are. So come and talk to me. Let me know your availability, what you think is going to benefit you the most in your spiritual journey, and we'll get you plugged into a home group. That was my commercial, sponsored by commercial there. Our home group, the one meeting at my house, is going to be studying the Gospel of John in this new year, and as we finished in our family, as we finished our Advent devotional readings and were casting about for what to read devotionally, Laura suggested we start reading the Gospel of John as a family to coincide with our home group study that we're going to be starting. And so last night we read the first part of John chapter 1, and it occurred to me, even just as I was reading it last night, that there's a parallel between what we see happening in John's Gospel and the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Acts chapter 1. In the beginning of John's Gospel, one of the things we learn is that there's a guy named John the Baptist who comes as a precursor to the Messiah. And in John 1, we're not going to turn there and look at it, but I'll just refresh your memory about it a little bit. In John 1, it tells us that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. In fact, he even denies being Elijah or the prophet. Rather, he says that he came as a voice in the wilderness, crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Do you remember that? In the same passage, it tells us that John was a witness. He came to bear witness concerning the light, concerning Jesus Christ. And so you have there at the beginning of John's Gospel this idea that here's this guy, John the Baptist, who has come as a witness, bearing witness about Jesus. And then John himself says that as that witness, he is coming, a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And so there's this connection between being a witness to Jesus and by doing so, preparing the way for Jesus. That's what John the Baptist was doing. And what we're going to be seeing as we look at this passage in Acts chapter 1 is that it's precisely that type of ministry that Jesus entrusts to his disciples and by extension to all of us as well. We are to prepare the way for the Lord as well, not for his first ministry as John the Baptist did, but for his return and for the establishment of his kingdom. And we do that also by bearing witness. By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the King, we prepare the way for the return of the King. That's the idea that I'd like to cement in your minds this morning as we go through Acts chapter 1, or this passage. By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the King, we prepare the way for the return of the King. And I'm aware that my title is also the title of a Tolkien book. I'm not going to reference that at all throughout the rest of this service. This is the one reference. I'm just acknowledging it. Copyright reasons, it's done, okay? By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the King, we prepare the way for the return of the King. We have in this Advent series been studying and considering the reality of the kingdom and the King. We've spoken about how his dominion is over the entire world, over all of reality, in fact. And his mandate is to bring true peace to the world through his death and resurrection, and ultimately through the consummation of his kingdom. And we know that he will return to establish this kingdom. And it's that return that we are talking about today. Just as an introductory note as well, next week we're going to be beginning a new series in the book of 1 Peter. So you can be reading through that if you like and be preparing for that. This morning we're going to be seeing, first of all, a kingdom preoccupation. Second, a kingdom profession. And third, a kingdom promise. Those are 3 points printed on the back of your bulletin. You can take notes if you like to do that, if that helps you as you think about these things. By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the King, we prepare the way for the return of the King. So let's begin by talking first about a kingdom preoccupation, and I'm going to see that in verses 6 and 7. Look again at these two verses, Acts 1, 6 and 7. So when they had come together, talking about the group of the disciples, right? When they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." The disciples understand, it seems, that Jesus is the promised king, which leads them to this question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? Now, that very fact, to me, is an interesting one, the fact that they understand at this point that Jesus is the promised king, because that has been in some doubt at various times through Jesus' ministry, especially recently. Some of the most prominent of Jesus' followers have doubted that very thing. Peter, of course, who is going to be emerging as the leader of this core group of followers of Jesus, Peter himself had a supreme moment of doubt during Jesus' trials, right? So far as to deny that he knew Jesus. I don't even know who that guy is. That's not something you say about someone who you believe is the promised king, who is the commander of heaven's armies, God in the flesh, the promised Messiah who's going to bring glory back to God's kingdom. That's not what you say about somebody who you believe those things about. So I have to think in that moment when Peter was denying that he knew Jesus, he was having some pretty severe doubts. Right? We know that John the Baptist, who isn't one of the 11 disciples or part of the larger group that's gathered here in Acts 1, but still was a follower of Jesus, right? Jesus himself called John the greatest prophet to be born, aside from everyone who's part of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist had a moment of doubt, right? When he was in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus to say, Are you the one that we were expecting? Things aren't looking the way I thought they were going to look when the Messiah came. Are you the one that we were waiting for, or should we look for someone else? So there have been these moments of doubt. In fact, in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, the very last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, when they're gathered there, as Jesus is about to give them what we think of as the Great Commission, we read that while many worshipped, there were some who doubted. Right? So there's a lot of doubt floating around amongst Jesus' followers. But here, as Luke tells us this story, in preparation for the ascension of Christ, he tells us that they ask the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Which tells me that these people, at least, this group that Luke is describing for us here, they are pretty confident about this identification. They feel pretty confident that this Jesus really is the promised king. We're going to circle back and ask ourselves the question, how did they arrive at this level of confidence? How did they move out of doubt and into true faith in Jesus as the King? We're going to circle back to that question in a few minutes. But regardless, it's this conviction that Jesus is the true King that leads them to ask this question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it leads to Jesus' gentle rebuke in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I think there is a gentle rebuke in Jesus' words here, but we have to be careful about what the source of that rebuke is. I don't think it's a rebuke of their eagerness for the kingdom. I don't even think it's primarily a rebuke of their still pretty provincial understanding of the kingdom. I mean, they say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which leads me to think that they still have a very narrow understanding of what the kingdom is, rather than understanding the kingdom as the worldwide domain of God's king, which has been hinted at throughout Old Testament, and Jesus has been teaching about it throughout his ministry. They still kind of have this very traditional understanding of the kingdom being predominantly Israelite in nature. But even that, I don't think that's the main source of Jesus' rebuke either. I think rather what Jesus is rebuking them about is their lack of standing for knowing God's timetable. That's what he says, right? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's the only thing that Jesus kind of gently chides them for. His only corrective relates to their lack of authority to know the times related to this. Which leads to, I think, three implications that we can take away from what Jesus says in this verse. The first is that God has ordained everything, right? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Which says that God has fixed all of this by his own authority. By the authority of God, he has ordained exactly when the kingdom is going to come. Everything that's going to unfold throughout history has been ordained by God. God is in control. I mean, that's a simple fact, but it's one that we often neglect, isn't it? It's one that we often let ourselves forget when things seem to spiral out of control, when the political system appears to us to be broken, when the medical system seems to be failing us, when our finances are in disarray, when everything seems to be going wrong. It is frighteningly easy to forget that God is in control, that he has ordained all these things. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So there's a gentle reminder of that fact implicit in what Jesus says here. A second implication of Jesus' words in verse 7 is that God does not intend for us to be preoccupied with the timing of the kingdom. Much to the chagrin of hucksters who put on prophecy conferences and end times calculators and things like that and try to tie current events to things in Revelation, that's not the point, right? Jesus says we're not supposed to know the timing. When the disciples ask the one person who they had reason to think had the authority to tell them when the kingdom is coming, Jesus says, that's not your job to ask. It's not your job to know. So he gently rebukes them for a preoccupation with the timing of the kingdom. But that leads then to the third implication of Jesus' words, which is that God does intend for us to be preoccupied with the reality of the kingdom. We're not supposed to be preoccupied with the timing of the kingdom, but it is a good thing to be preoccupied with the reality of the kingdom. A kingdom preoccupation in that sense is a good thing. Now, I know we often use the word preoccupation with kind of a negative nuance. We use it to describe something that distracts you from what ought to be occupying your attention. But the reality is, I think that we are often preoccupied with this world. We are preoccupied with the kingdoms of this world and the concerns of this world when God wants to take our preoccupation away from that. He wants to take our focus away from those things and lay it squarely on the kingdom. Jesus is the king. His kingdom is coming, and it is a good thing for us to be focused on that. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all those other things that tend to preoccupy us will be added to us as well. A kingdom preoccupation. It's a good thing to have. By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the king, we prepare the way for the return of the king. Verse 8, as Jesus continues to speak to the disciples, contains for us a kingdom profession, or it encourages us to have a kingdom profession. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I see here three three things that I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first is the nature of the profession. The second is the power for the profession. And the third is the place of the profession. The nature of the profession, the kingdom profession that Jesus bestows upon his disciples, is that of witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. He wants them to give an eyewitness account of Jesus' identity and mission. Rather than being preoccupied with the timing of the kingdom, Christ's followers are to be preoccupied with the reality of the kingdom such that they bear witness to it to others. And to what is it precisely that the disciples are supposed to bear witness? Jesus doesn't go into a lot of detail here. He just says, you will be my witnesses. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. But what is it that they're supposed to witness about? To what are they to bear witness? Well, I think if we read the first volume that Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke, or any of the other Gospel accounts, that wouldn't be a hard question to answer, would it? The thing that the disciples are supposed to bear witness to is the story that's contained in Luke and Matthew and Mark and John. It's the story, the evidence about who Jesus is and what he has done. It's the story of Jesus' teachings and miracles, and the story of Jesus' death, and the story of Jesus' resurrection. All of these things, which are the evidences that support the conclusion that the disciples have arrived at in the previous verses, that he is the king and that he's going to establish the kingdom. Jesus says, take this message, take this evidence that is now convincing you of who I am, and go share that evidence with others. That's fundamentally what a witness is. These pieces of evidence, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, these pieces of evidence form the prima facie case that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King, and his kingdom will come. They are now called upon to share this evidence with others. It is to this evidence that they must bear witness. I think it's helpful to remember that is the fundamental definition of what a witness is when we think about evangelism, when we think about witnessing. Sometimes we call it witnessing, right? When we think about evangelism, when we think about sharing the gospel with others, sometimes we think about that in terms of finding ways to persuade people of the truth of the gospel, right? How can I convince an unbeliever that Jesus is who he says he is? How can I convince an unbeliever that that person is lost and needs a Savior? How can I convince him of the truth of this? What arguments can I use? And I want to be careful here not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, Paul will later say things like, you know, he becomes all things to all people so that by all means he might win some. He supports this idea that we should use whatever means God puts at our disposal so that we can try to persuade people. Okay, and in fact, later on through the book of Acts, we see Paul doing just that, arguing, trying to persuade. So I don't want to say that that's wrong. But I don't think that's the fundamental description, the fundamental definition of what we are called to be as witnesses. At base, to be a witness simply means to describe the things that you know are true, right? I mean, think about what a witness does in court. Recall to your mind all of the legal dramas you've watched on TV, and imagine those witnesses going up into the witness stand and putting their hands on the Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then they get into the witness stand and they're asked questions, and their only job is to describe the events that they have seen, the things that they know are true. It is not their job to convince the jury that it is true, right? That's the lawyer's job. It's their job just to state the facts. That's what a witness is. That's what we are called to do as witnesses to the gospel. It is not our job to convince anyone of the truth. It is not our job to convince anybody that they're sinners, to convince anyone that Jesus is the Christ, to convince anyone that Jesus died and rose again, or that he took their sins upon himself. Indeed, we cannot convince anyone of that. Our job, our calling, our commission, our profession is merely to witness the truth of it, to say, I know this is true. Let me tell you the truth. And the divine lawyer will work it on their hearts as he wishes. Okay. Now, the area where this this analogy breaks down, of course, is that when you think about a courtroom and a witness bearing testimony in court, the place where this breaks down is that that always surrounds some bad thing that's happened, right? You don't have a lawsuit, you don't have a court convened unless something terrible has happened. And the witnessing is usually being done about bad things. We are giving witness to glorious things. We are giving witness to the best things ever. We are giving witness to that which should cause the most joy possible in the hearts of those who hear. At the very least, it should cause the most joy possible in our hearts as we do the telling. This is the profession that the Lord Jesus lays on the disciples and, by extension, upon all of us. Now, the disciples, as they hear this, that they are to be his witnesses through all the world, they might have been thinking to themselves, I'm not sure how that's going to go, Jesus. I mean, it was only a month and a half ago, when you were killed for this message, right? How's it going to go for us to go and tell people the same thing? And frankly, that's maybe what's going through our minds too, as we think about our calling to share the gospel. That's the type of concern that we have when we think about doing evangelism and sharing the gospel. We wonder, how effective will this be? Will the person I'm sharing the gospel with even listen to me? Will they believe? Will I be able to answer their questions? Will they poke holes in my argument? Will I be annoying to them? Will they like me? Will we still be friends after I tell them about Jesus? And we have all these concerns, all these questions, all these worries. And Jesus preempts all of them by the power that he describes that comes with this profession. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The power for the witnessing comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to admit something to yourself right now. I want you to admit that when you hear that statement that I just made, that the power for our witnessing comes from the Holy Spirit, I want you to admit to yourself that that doesn't excite you very much. Or maybe I'm just transferring onto you my own issues. That may be the case. But I suspect that many of you here feel the same way about this that I do in my flesh, that this idea that the Holy Spirit gives us power for witnessing isn't super encouraging. It doesn't help us a whole lot on the surface of it. We hear about the Holy Spirit and we connect the Holy Spirit with, you know, with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all those other ones, right? And it feels good. You know, the Holy Spirit makes us feel happy and good, and he brings peace and comfort. He's the comforter, right? He's the comforter. He makes us feel better, and he's good, and we're happy for him, but he's really not going to help us much when it comes to witnessing. If that sounds even remotely similar to what's happening either consciously or subconsciously in your mind right now, I have six considerations that I want you to think about. Right? Six considerations regarding the Holy Spirit. First is this. The Holy Spirit, in his comforting ministry, is more than just somebody who makes you feel better. The word that our Bibles translate, well, or that the King James at least translates as comforter, parakletos, some of your Bibles are going to say helper or counselor in those passages or something like that. That word is so much more than just somebody who makes you feel better when you're feeling bad, which is what we tend to think of when we hear comforter. When the King James translators used that word comforter to translate the Greek word, even then the word comfort meant something different than it means now. It was related to the Latin roots of the word, which has to do with bringing strength to someone else, empowering, strengthening, bringing bravery to someone else so that they can get the work done. When the Bible calls the Holy Spirit our comforter, it's not talking about the make you feel better ministry of God. It's talking about the kick you in the butt and get you to work ministry of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he's doing when he's our comforter. Okay? That's the first consideration. Second consideration is this. The Holy Spirit is that person of God who is at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead. Now, this gets a little complicated because as you go through the New Testament, when you see the resurrection of Jesus talked about, sometimes it'll talk about Jesus rising from the dead in an active sense. Sometimes it will talk about him being raised from the dead by the Father. At other times, like in places like Romans 8:11, Ephesians 1:20, and other places, it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who raises Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit is the one who raises Christ from the dead. Third consideration, the Holy Spirit is seen hovering over the waters of creation in Genesis chapter 1, intimately involved in the creative act. Fourth consideration, the Holy Spirit is He by whom the Son and the Father are present with us forever. Do you remember in John 14 when Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and He says, you know, I'll ask the Father and He will send you another comforter, counselor, helper, right? He will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And as you read the chapter, you see Jesus saying, I'm going away, I'm leaving, I'm going away. But then He makes this statement, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Well, how is that, Jesus? How is it that you're going to not leave us as orphans, that you are going to come to us, but you're also going away? How can both of those things be true at the same time? And in the context of John 14, it's very clear how that's true. Jesus comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ at work in us. We can say that Jesus dwells within us and among us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the God-mitigated presence of God. How many was that? Four? Fifth consideration. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of unbelieving sinners so that they can believe the truth of the gospel. In that same chapter of John, John 14, where Jesus says He'll send the Holy Spirit, he makes the statement that it is the Holy Spirit who will bring to their remembrance all of the things that Jesus had taught them. You know, earlier in the message this morning, we danced around that question of how it is that the disciples had gone from doubting that Jesus is the King, He is the Christ, He is the Promised One, to being convinced that He is the King and confident in that fact. And more than that, how is it that they go from being timid and fearful at the end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts to being confident proclaimers of the Gospel in the rest of the book of Acts? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this work in them. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes them from being timid and fearful to being confident and powerful. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes them from being uneducated fishermen to being biblical scholars. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes them able to persuade. Okay. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind so that they can see the truth. All of which leads to our sixth consideration, which is that divine being who brought the universe into existence, who reversed death forever in the resurrection of Jesus, who alone can open the eyes of rebellious sinners so that they can believe the gospel, He is the one who is with us as we bear witness. And so we have to return again to that confident power that Jesus asserts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You see, this is a more precious promise than we realize. The third thing that we see in this verse is the place of the profession, which is the entire world. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. These words echo Isaiah 43:10. We just finished a series in Isaiah. You can turn back this afternoon, not right now, but later this afternoon, right before you take your afternoon nap, turn to Isaiah 43:10 and see the parallel between Isaiah and Acts chapter 1. Jesus is putting Himself squarely in the place of Yahweh, the Lord, appointing witnesses for Himself to bring His people from all of the ends of the earth. He describes that in terms of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is a classic missionary passage, evangelism passage, right? You start in your hometown and you work your way out from there in concentric circles or ever-expanding circles, I should say, of influence. Which is fine to understand it that way, as long as we remember that Jerusalem, for the disciples, wasn't their hometown, right? At least not for most of them. They were from Galilee and Nazareth, places around Galilee. Jerusalem was about the furthest thing from their hometown that they could have imagined in their day and age. In fact, I think a case can be made in the New Testament, or at least in the Gospels, that Jerusalem is one of the wickedest places that exists. It's certainly one of the most terrifying places that exists. Jerusalem is the place apart from which no prophet ever dies. No prophet dies outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the disciples urged Jesus not to go. Jerusalem, along with His hometown of Nazareth, was one of the only places where Jesus got into real trouble. Everybody loved Jesus everywhere else He went. I mean, he had his detractors everywhere. He had his critics everywhere. But by and large, the crowds loved to listen to Jesus' teaching and experience his healing ministry and everything everywhere else. But when he came to Jerusalem, he was attacked and killed. And yet it's there that Jesus says, start here. The point is not to start in your hometown, necessarily. I mean, if I were going to apply that type of logic literally, I guess I have to go back to Lynchburg, Virginia. That's as close to a hometown as I have, but I haven't lived in Lynchburg for 20 years. I don't think that's the point. The point is, start where God has you, right? And then there's concentric, expanding circles of influence from there. The point being that the gospel's eventually going out to the entire world. Why? Because Jesus' domain is the entire earth, all of reality. And so the good news about Jesus, the King, has to go out into all the earth. That's why we care about world missions. That's why we make a big deal about it. I don't know what impact our small church has on the grand scope of world missions. But I know that we have been given the privilege of being a part of this work. That's why we take time on Sunday mornings to remind ourselves about the ministries of the missionaries that we support and to educate ourselves about the peoples in the world who still haven't heard the gospel, because we want to keep this focus in front of us all the time that Jesus is a global king, that he demands worship from the Arabic peoples of Algeria just as much as he demands worship from white people in America. And he will be worshiped by all of them. He is the king of all of them. And we are a part of getting that good news out to all of them. By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the King, we prepare the way for the return of the King. And this brings us to our third point, which is a kingdom promise. Verse 9 describes what we generally think of as the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus ascends into heaven. You can imagine the scene. Jesus just starts to levitate and float upwards. He goes up, and eventually a cloud obscures him from the sight of the disciples, and they're all standing looking, which appears to me to be the most natural thing in the world to do. But then we read that that two people appear. I read this as angels in verses 10 and 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, reminding us of the people dressed in white robes who appeared at the tomb as Jesus rose from the dead. And bookending, by the way, the earthly ministry of Jesus, on Christmas Eve a few days ago, we read from Luke 2 how angels appeared at the birth of Jesus and announced his birth to the shepherds. And here we see angels appearing, announcing the ascension to heaven of Jesus. But it's an interesting picture, isn't it? The disciples are there staring into heaven, and these two angelic people are beamed down. What do angels do? They appear, they come to being next to them. And I kind of imagine the angels looking at the disciples and looking into heaven. What are you looking at, guys? Which is I don't understand that. If I were there as a disciple, I would say, what are we looking at? This dude just disappeared up there. Is he going to fall back down? What's going to happen? Where else should we be looking? But I suspect that the angels' question here is more subtle than that. I think really what they're saying is, if you understood about this Jesus everything that you claim to understand about this Jesus, you wouldn't still be here looking. You'd be out at work doing what he told you to do. The angel's message to the disciples here communicates at least four things. The first is that Jesus has gone into heaven. Remember, until the angels say that specifically, we don't know for sure that that's where Jesus has gone. I mean, the disciples might have assumed that. The Jewish understanding of heaven generally placed it kind of upwards, but there's no explicit statement that that's where Jesus has gone until the angels say it. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the first thing that their message to the disciples communicates is that indeed Jesus is in heaven, which carries with it all kinds of important implications for us. It means that there is a human being now at the right hand of God in heaven. You understand that, right? Don't give in to this kind of docetic notion or this new Gnostic notion that Jesus in his ascension ceased to be human, that he shed his earthly body and now exists in spirit form in heaven. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that God became flesh in Jesus and is flesh forever. Jesus, the human being, the risen, glorified man, is now in heaven, sitting on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. Your brother, your kin, do you understand? The bearer of the same flesh and blood, the same kind of DNA that you have, is there in heaven. That's the first thing that the angel's message communicates as I read it. The second is that he will return from heaven. He's coming back, right? He's coming back. He's not there forever. He's not there for good. He hasn't left you completely. He will return. He will come in the same way as you saw him go. The third is that he will come in the same way. That is, there is something about his ascension which mirrors or foreshadows his return. I suspect there's at least a few things there. First, that his return will be visible in the same way that his going into heaven is visible. His return will be visible. It won't be a secret thing. It'll be seen by people. The difference being that as you go through the New Testament, we understand that the return of Jesus is going to be seen not by just a select few, but by everyone. He will descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, as we read earlier in the service. As Jesus taught in his end times discourses, when he returns, when the Son of Man returns, it'll be like a lightning strike that's seen from east to west. Okay. So his return will be visible. Also, I think this means that his return will be bodily. It just goes to that same point that we've already made, that just as the disciples saw the physical, albeit glorified, resurrected body of Jesus go up into the sky, so when he returns, he will be in his glorified, resurrected body coming down from the sky. He will return physically. He will return not just in spirit. He sends his spirit to be among us now, yes, but there's a day coming when he in his flesh will return. And then the fourth thing that this message communicates is that since he is coming back, we must get to work. I think that's what's implicit in this question. The angels weren't actually asking, why are you looking into heaven? What they were asking is, why are you still here? You've gotten your marching orders, privates. Get to work. Right. Which transfers the onus then onto us, right? Why are we still here? Why are we still so comfortable in all the places where we go? Why do we maintain the Christian bubbles around us? Why do we insist on having church versions of all the things that the world does in order to insulate ourselves from unbelieving people and keep our kids away from unbelieving kids and do everything we can to avoid rubbing shoulders with people who are unsaved? I think to us, the angels say the same things that they say to the disciples. Why are you still gazing into heaven? Didn't Jesus tell you what to do? You are my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. By proclaiming the good news of the reign of the King, we prepare the way for the return of the King. The King is returning. So we must get to work. Take a few minutes in private thought and prayer, just where you're sitting. Ask God to show you how you can be about this work. And then in just a minute, we'll conclude by encouraging each other in song one more time.